Well, I encourage you to open your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to be attempting to look at the whole chapter this evening, but if you get glazy-eyed or the clock hits 7 o'clock, I'm going to stop. So we will. Well, that's how we're going to approach our text this evening. As you're turning there, Neil, just to kind of set up a little bit of what we're going to be talking about tonight, if we pause and think about it, and any of us that have spent any duration of time in the life of the church can probably give testimony to the painfulness of disunity when things don't go the way we know they should go, and we there's a unique kind of pain or betrayal that we feel when relationships go awry in the body of Christ, because we know it's not supposed to be that way. And furthermore, part of the pain is caused by the fact that it hinders the work of the ministry, right? And none of us want to even think that we have stood in the way of what God was wanting and trying to do through His people. And so all of us know, in one way or another, the pain that disunity in the body of Christ shows. And because unity and love are the visible proof to a watching world of the internal reality of our faith, you do realize that, right? That love and unity, which go hand in hand, that's what the world sees as the practical outworking of the gospel. And so when they don't see those things, they say you don't believe what you claim to believe. Because Jesus says, by this all know men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. The world understands that. So when it's absent, that's why a church on this corner will get a black eye when a church on this corner splits, because we are maintaining the same gospel. And Satan is a wily enemy, and he understands that because love and unity are the visible proof of our internal faith, he regularly and consistently attacks these areas in hopes of waylaying our gospel effectiveness. He knows if he can get us fighting with each other and inwardly focused, that he has, from a human standpoint, stopped the effectiveness of our gospel presentation. Once again, we live in a broken and a fallen world, and unfortunately and heartbreakingly, disunity happens in the life of the church. It just does. It's not what we want, it's not what we strive for, but it does happen. And even more heartbreaking is the fact that Satan accomplishes much of his work in this area, not through people outside the community of faith, but with members within the community of faith. And don't want to be a Debbie Downer tonight by any means with our message. And so to put a positive spin on this, we're told, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, he tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a lot going on in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, I think Ephesians chapter 4 is a passage of Scripture that all of us would do well to commit to memory. And even if we can't get it committed to memory, to get it committed, to be familiar with the concepts of it, and to implement the things that it teaches us. The entire chapter is just worth its weight in gold. But here, Paul, in that little verse, it's not even an entire sentence, he encourages to be eager to work diligently to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which tells us unity is the Spirit's work. We are united by, as fellow believers in Christ, we are united in the gospel by our common Savior. And so we are to eagerly seek to maintain the unity that God gives us in the bond of peace. Why have I gone here? Well, because an important aspect of maintaining unity is first understanding the enemy's tactics to disrupt it, so that when he comes, we are prepared to respond to his assaults properly. So Nehemiah chapter 6 is our text tonight, and in this chapter we see the enemies of God using four different tactics to stop the work of God, or to stop the people of God from doing the work of God. Let me say that again. This chapter describes the enemies of God using four tactics to stop the people of God from doing the work of God. Before we go any further, I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety. Nehemiah 6, this is the word of the Lord. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that point I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hekephirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm and sent messengers and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should I stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you have, as you say, have been done. For you are inventing them out of your own minds. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetateb, man, I love these Hebrew names, Mehetabel. There you go. There's your Hebrew for the night. I was confined to his home. He said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but that he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nadoya, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Barakai, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. It's an interesting chapter of Scripture. Brings us to the completion of the wall in 52 days. But before we get there, we want to understand, is Nehemiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, as he writes this, is written in the first person, so this is coming from the pen of Nehemiah, of four different tactics that the enemies of God are using to try to stop the people of God from doing the work of God. Tactic number one, there's just an outward opposition to the work. There's this outward opposition. We see the same old adversaries that we've seen throughout Nehemiah to this point, Sanballat, Tobiah, and here it talks about Geshem the Arab. Back in chapter 2, verse 19, we saw them mocking the work when they first got started, and they'll never finish this project. And they also questioned their motives at that time, saying, what, you guys planning to rebel against the Persian Empire? And then we find resistance again in chapter 4. There's this public ridicule in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, as they just mock the work and say, oh, if a fox jumps on that pile of rocks, it's going to come crashing down. And that didn't work to discourage the people. They threatened violence in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. And although the attacks never came, they had every intention of coming and killing the Jews and dispersing the workers. And in each of these examples, we have found Nehemiah as the shepherd of the people, standing in the gap between the wolves and the sheep. And he is able to repel, to resist these ungodly men. And the enemies of God have come to the realization here as we start chapter 6 that if they're going to scatter the sheep, they're going to have to kill the shepherd. And so they form this plot to assassinate Nehemiah here in the opening verses, verses 1 through 4 of our text. This is often the attack strategy of Satan, because he knows if he can take down the leadership, that when the shepherd is gone, the sheep are more easily scattered. And so the enemies, they know this, and they form a conspiracy to try to get Nehemiah to leave Jerusalem, to come and meet them on the plains of Ono. And just to understand what's going on, these people are in the northern region of Samaria, and Nehemiah and his followers there in Jerusalem, and this plain in the middle, it would have been the no-fly zone. It's the neutral ground between these enemy groups where... if you move your military into that area, it's going to be seen as an act of aggression from either side. And so they're saying, hey, let's meet. Let's meet on neutral territory. And they're appealing to him and his official role as a governor and trying to get him to carry his collar of his political responsibilities. Say, hey, we need to meet. And we're the diplomats up here, and you're the governor, so we need to get together and work out our differences. So come on up to the plain of Ono, and we'll get this worked out. How Nehemiah finds it out, the text doesn't say us, but he understands that their intention, verse 2, at the end of verse 2, is to do him harm. That's politically correct speech for they're planning on killing him. They're going to do away with him so that they can accomplish their purposes. And what is Nehemiah's response to this? He stays focused on the work that God had called him to do. They're saying, hey, come on up. Leave the work in Jerusalem and come see us. And he says, no, I'm engaged in a great work here. I cannot come up. And they keep pressing out, and they think, you know, if we ask him enough times, maybe he'll buckle. Maybe he'll feel some responsibility as a leader, as a government official to come up. But Nehemiah just over and over again just comes back at him and says, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Nehemiah has this laser focus. He understands what God has called him to do, and he won't stop. He's able to see through the distraction. He's able to see past the attempts to waylay the work of the people, and he just stays focused with the work that God has called us to do. And men and women, it's so easy when the world is pushing on us to conform to their agendas to stop swimming upstream and just... not even necessarily go with them, but just go dormant. But when we do that, Satan has won a victory in us. We need to be reminded of the work that God has called us to do and be laser focused on doing that. I read this last week, and I'm careful with statistics because I've seen too many statistics get manipulated. But I read this past week that in Canada, 50% of people under the age of 30, so that's real close to my age demographic, have never entered a house of worship of any kind, Christian or not. We talk about living and ministry in a post-Christian world. This is the soup we're swimming in. 50% of the people that look just like me up and down the streets of our nation have never heard the gospel. And Satan loves it when we get distracted with everything but proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. Let us remain focused on the work that God has called us to do, and let nothing distract us. So the first tactic is outward opposition. Doesn't work. Nehemiah, once again, is a godly man and equal to the task. He stays focused on the work of God. And that then causes them to change their tactics here. And so they've sent him four times. He said no four times. And so Sanballat, who's a real savory character in this book, tries a fifth time. And this time he sends a servant with an open letter. That means it's to be read publicly. So this guy is reading this letter everywhere he goes. And he's got a wonderful message about Nehemiah, the leader. It's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. And that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. Now the king, that would be the Persian emperor. And if you recall, I've said this before, the Persians, they had a very tolerant attitude towards their subjects. They let them go home, they let them govern themselves, they let them do their thing. As long as the money came in, great. If you resisted, they annihilated you. They came in and just crushed you. No questions asked, man, woman, and child. I mean, it was just brutal. That's how they maintained their dominance. So, that's the context when they say, the king will hear these reports. So now, come and let us take counsel together. They create a false report that Nehemiah is planning to rebel against the Persian Empire and establish himself king over Jerusalem. And then there's a second accusation that he has set up yes men prophets to support his cause. Now we're going to find out here in the next paragraph that this is the pot calling the kettle black, because that's what they are actually doing. But that's, I'm getting ahead of myself in the text, that they're saying, okay, Nehemiah, you are going to rebel and you're setting yourself up to be king. That's why you're building the walls and you're getting people around you who are saying God has anointed you king. They're slandering him in public. Why? Where their goal in verse 9 is to create fear and confusion so that the work will stop. They're trying to create a fear. Oh man, Persia's going to come and bring the roof down on our head, and in this way discourage the people and so that they will stop from doing the work. But men and women, it's slander. It's lies. And men and women, just because somebody says it's so doesn't mean it's true. We live in the wonderful world of social media and the internet. And the slander that slings around the public domain is unreal. And just because somebody put it to writing doesn't mean it's true. Fact, and I don't get this nosy on stuff too often, but there are whole websites under the ministry of discernment, which is just sanctifying malicious gossip and slander, that constantly attack the ministers of the gospel all over North America. And I get it. There's plenty of people out there that are corrupting the gospel. I have no problem identifying them and calling them to task. And yet, be careful. Be oh so careful. Recall reading one of these watchdog websites, and I'll tell you, most of the people running these websites, because I've done research on a half dozen of them, and every single one I've done research on, the people were not members of churches, had been kicked out of or under discipline under multiple churches, attended no church at all. One of them, I recall, was in his 40s, lived in his mother's basement. They've got no bearing at all. They're terrible. And on this one, the guy that lived in his basement, he was trashing John MacArthur. Absolutely trashing John MacArthur. And he had this quote. And I'm sitting there, I can't believe John MacArthur said that. And it was most of a sentence, and then a dot, 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 and then the rest of the sentence. You know what the three dots represented? 120 pages of content. Just because somebody said it doesn't mean it's true. So be careful. And be careful when you read these things, what you do with it. I get it. We do need to be discerning. There are plenty of people out there. But if I would submit to you, if you'll sit with your Bible open when these people speak, you'll discern the air. You don't need all this other stuff to do it for you. Let me bring a little bit closer to home, though. What's the first thing a disgruntled church member does when they're upset with the leadership? They talk and they gossip. And it's interesting because I hear some of the things get said over coffee down at Tim Hortons of what the elders said and did, and it's not anywhere close to the ballpark of what actually transpired. And I am not trying to set the leadership team up in an ivory tower to say that they never make mistakes. We do. I got a long list of mistakes that I have made in the 5 years I have been here. But just because somebody said it doesn't mean it's true. So be careful, little ears, what you hear. And be careful what you do with those things. In fact, Scripture teaches us how to handle those things. I need to move on. People do this once again for the same reason they did it here, to create fear and discouragement so that the work of the ministry stops. Because when we're fighting and shooting guns at each other, instead of uniting in the purposes of the gospel, Satan is quite happy with it. Well, what does Nehemiah do? I find this interesting, right? Because we're never supposed to answer back, right? We're supposed to just turn the other cheek. That's not what Nehemiah does here, is it? He vindicates himself and he says, yeah, look, you're making this up. This is all just a figment of your imagination. You are creating these things in your head. You're inventing them out of your own mind, is what the text says. And so he denies the report. And men and women, there is a place where you are being slandered to say, that's not true. That is not true. In the early church, in the first century, second century, there was this vicious rumor that was swirling around, and everybody used it against the Christians, that at their love feasts, they were cannibals, and they were eating children that were sacrificed because the love feast, where they ate flesh and drank blood, it was communion, as they remembered the body and blood of Christ. But this vicious rumor swirled, and it was there for like the first 2 to 250 years of the church, widely accepted by people outside the church, that they were cannibals eating children at their love feasts. And the church went aggressively at that rumor because it wasn't true. And in the end, their integrity rose to the top, and we're not still accused of that today. So there is a place, not to overly defend, but to look and say, look, that's all in your head. It's not true. It didn't happen that way. Notice the other thing that he does, though. It hurts. It hurts when you're betrayed. It hurts when the lies are out there and there's really nothing you can do to stop them. It hurts when you know, and it hurts the worst when you pursue someone out of love and you try and do things biblically and do them well, and then what you hear is that you have abused and accused and I don't know what else to do. It hurts. But how do we carry that hurt? What does Nehemiah do? Oh God, strengthen my hands. We can't do this. We can't. We cannot endure this type of ridicule and pain on our own. That's why we run to the rock of our salvation. He is our shield. He is our defender. And he is the one on the great and last day who will vindicate us before him. And so Nehemiah defends his character and then prays for God to strengthen him, because he can't stop this rumor. He can simply say, not true. God, give me the strength to press on. And he presses on. These first two attacks come from outside the community of faith. They come from the world. But men and women, when Satan can't get to us from the outside, he will find tools on the inside. When Satan can't get busted through our doors by the world, when he can't get the world to discourage us, to create fear in us, then he will find someone on the inside who will do his bidding. And we need to be careful of this as well. We see the first attempt of this in verses 10 through 14, where there's an infiltration of false prophets, right? So Sanballat and Geshem have accused Nehemiah of raising up yes-men prophets to do his bidding, when in reality they're paying out money to hire prophets, known prophets in Jerusalem, to do their bidding. And you'll find that. When people are wanting to slander people's integrity, they typically go the most aggressively at areas in which they themselves are weak. It's this interesting thing to watch, but that's besides the point. So you have these false prophets. This story starts with Shemaiah. And he appears in 2 Chronicles in a list of priests. And so if it's the same guy, Shemaiah is a priest. And the fact that he is confined to his home tells us that there is some ceremonial uncleanness about him, whether it's leprosy, whether it's some kind of a physical deformity, or something else. There's something that is precluding him from being in the temple, ministry unto the Lord. That's why he is confined to his home. But he is a prophet, and he's of a godly enough character that Nehemiah comes to his house seeking him out and is prepared to listen to him. And so Shemaiah gets Nehemiah to come to him, and he gives him this counsel. He says, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. And here's the temptation. And he's doing this, and the text calls it a prophecy a little bit later on, that he's speaking from the Lord. Speaking from the Lord, that's what he's claiming. The temptation here is for Nehemiah to go where he's got no business of going. Go to the temple and lock yourself in. They're trying to kill you, which Nehemiah already knows because they've attempted that five times already in the chapter. You know what? Safest place for you is let's go to the temple and lock ourselves in. And I love Nehemiah's response. Am I supposed to run away? Is a man like me supposed to run away? He views himself as the shepherd of the people. He will not run and hide and preserve himself, but that's really not the real point. He says, and what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. Nehemiah is not a priest, which means he's not allowed inside the temple. So the temptation that they are asking him to do is preserve yourself, go hide in the temple, and I'll come with you and we'll protect you. When what they're really trying to get Nehemiah to do is to defile himself and bring the displeasure of God upon him. We can't get him, so maybe we can get him to stumble in regards to his God, and God will judge him. And it's not just Shemaiah who is sold out to the enemy for filthy lucre. There's other prophets. There's the prophetess and the rest of the prophets there at the end of verse 14 who are also trying to make Nehemiah afraid. And so it's not just Shemaiah. They've hired a whole passel of these people. And it's the prophets. It's the known people of God trying to lead him astray. What's Nehemiah's response to this one? Well, previously revealed truth tells him it's sin, and so he won't do it. In Deuteronomy, when Moses is giving final instructions to the Jews, he tells them how they're to know if a prophet is from the Lord or not. And one of the things he says is if a prophet tells you something and it contradicts the revealed truth of God, so it contradicts Scripture, you know then that that prophet has not been sent from the Lord. And so this guy says, hey, Nehemiah, let's go to the temple and let's lock ourselves in and preserve your life that way. And Nehemiah's sitting there thinking, well, you are confined to your house. You don't have a right to be in the temple. And Scripture makes it clear that I'm not supposed to go to the temple, inside the temple, because I'm not a priest. You're not from God. The enemies have hired you. And you are trying to bring me down. Men and women, the quickest way to defend yourself against the fiery darts of the adversary is to immerse yourself in this book. And let the shield of faith defend you. Because what you know to be true will then keep you from stumbling unwittingly into error. So the best way for you and I to be kept from being drawn away by false teachers is to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. There are plenty of people out there who are proclaiming the word of God for filthy lucre. There are plenty of people out there that would be more than happy to lead you astray. How do you protect yourself? Immerse yourself in the content of God's word. And if what they say doesn't match up with the whole counsel of God, they're not from God. Finally, final tactic is that the enemies of God get people within the community of God to make worldly alliances. Worldly alliances. Verses 17 to 19, we find Many of the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, and many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of some people, and his son had married into the Jews, and so as a result of that, the Jews are speaking highly of Tobiah. And we've seen this bad character the whole way through Nehemiah, doing everything he can to stop the work of God. But he has weaseled his way into the people of God, and they're speaking highly of him, and they're taking what Nehemiah is saying and doing, the text says, and taking it back and telling Tobiah. So they've got contacts inside, betraying Nehemiah and his good leadership, and telling the enemy exactly what's happening. And so while Tobiah is gaining the favor of the people on one hand, he is doing what he can to intimidate and to undercut Nehemiah on the other. And it says that he keeps sending Nehemiah letters to make him afraid. And all the while, the people are speaking of the good deeds of Tobiah in his presence. So they're trying to build this enemy up in Nehemiah's eyes. And so through his intermarriage with the Jews, which was unbiblical, shouldn't have happened in the first place, Tobiah has gained the popular opinion of the people. And the people are seeking to elevate him, a known enemy, while he's trying to undercut Nehemiah's leadership. But he gained influence. That men and women, we never, ever want to become the followers of men. And we never want to hook our cart in its entirety to any man not named Jesus Christ. Because people rise and then they fall. And sometimes men and women who have been so faithful for a lifetime will get to the end of their lifetime and for some reason get wonky and off the rails. In fact, this happened not too long ago. Eugene Peterson, a name that I imagine, especially those of you older people, would know, came out and basically gave God's approval on homosexuality. Not basically, he did, very clearly. Huge firestorm that started. And then the next day he comes out and says, well, maybe that was a bad idea to say that. And what I saw was a lot of people who I really respected, oh, we're so glad Eugene Peterson recanted. And thinking, that does not look or sound like the man who is broken for his sin before God and repenting. And what I was seeing was a man who has done a lot of good things. I fully expect to see him in heaven. He got off the rails. And we can't bear the thought of him falling. And so we keep building him up. And you know what? I hope he truly repented. I'm not wanting to pass judgment on the man. I'll leave that to God. And yet at the end of the day, if John MacArthur comes out and starts saying things, and I drink pretty deeply from the well of John MacArthur, if he starts denying truths of Scripture, I will walk away. Because we don't hook our cart to that. We hook our cart to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And He's told us everything we need to know in the content of His Word. And Satan will get his people in who look and act and gain the favor of the people and a winsome personality. And the whole while they're working to undo the work of God. What do we do with these people? What did Nehemiah do with them? Nothing. I find this absolutely fascinating. He does absolutely nothing with this. He's there. Yet. He does nothing with it yet. And it made me think this last week of the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know that one, right? Man goes out, sows good seed in the field, and at night his enemy comes and sows tares, and they both come up, and his servants come and say, oh man, there's a bunch of weeds in with the wheat. We should go pull it out. And what does Jesus say? Not leave it. Leave it to the harvest time. And then God will sort it out, is the basic essence of that parable. So you've got this happening. Tobiah's got the favor of the people. And so Nehemiah just leaves him. Well, at the end of the book, Nehemiah goes, I'm going to, spoiler alert here, which I trust you've read Nehemiah before, but Nehemiah is going to go back to Susa, to the capital, and see the emperor, and then he comes back after a several year absence, and guess where Tobiah is? He's taken up residency in a storehouse in the temple. They've cleaned out the stuff of God and set up a living quarters in the storerooms of the temple for the enemy of God, and now Nehemiah has what he needs to deal with it, and he ransacks his house and chucks all of his stuff out of the city. in the proper time and in the proper way. God gave him the atmosphere to deal with it. Which tells me, men and women, sometimes the best thing to do when there's challenges in the church is just to feed them the rope and let God, in his proper time, deal with it. Because wolves in sheep clothing can only hide for so long before their true nature comes out. And they will be revealed. I need to wrap this up. I apologize. I knew this particular sermon ran in danger of getting long. What is the outcome of all of this? Four ways in which people are trying to stop the work of God, but what is the end result? Verses 15 and 16. The wall was finished in 52 days. You wouldn't even get a building permit in Canada that quickly. That's astounding. That is inhuman. And what is the result? The enemies of God, when they hear it, are humbled. They lose courage. Well, I'm just going to read the word. I can't put it better than the word of God. When all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Men and women, when we resist the attacks of the adversary and we do what God has called us to do, God will vindicate his people in such a way, not that they praise us, but that they will be humbled before him and say, look at the might and the power of their God, which is what we're going for anyways. We don't want their praise. We don't care what they think of us. We care what our Heavenly Father thinks. When we do the right thing, when we stand firm against the schemes of the devil, the world knows there is a God in Israel. And they're humbled. They don't repent and believe, but they're humbled. They fall in their own esteem, and they see the greatness of the God who can do what's humanly impossible. Three quick applications as we close. First, brothers and sisters, as we think about this story, we want to stay focused on the work of God in submission to the Word of God. Let's keep doing what God has called us to do in accordance with God's Word and not get distracted by all the stuff of this world. Let's do what He's called us to do, which is to make disciples of all the nations and to teach them to observe. I'll baptize them and teach them to observe all that he has commanded us. Number two, follow men and women who demonstrate biblical godliness, not worldly influence. This Tobiah chap must have been a wily character to work against the purposes of the people of God while gaining the favor of the people of God. I mean, think about that. He is a real snake charmer of sorts. Men and women, and don't fall prey to a bundle of giftedness. Don't fall prey to a charismatic personality with a silver tongue. Follow godliness. Follow godliness. I read a biography on Whitfield recently, and one of the places that he went in Scotland where he saw huge results of ministry there, there were two ministers. Just ordinary chaps, Presbyterians, not particularly gifted, who labored for years and years and years faithfully with the gospel in a place that was just dark. And things began to turn. And things began to improve. And people began to get saved. And the Spirit was already working when Whitfield came to Down. And he proclaimed the gospel in all of his giftedness, and massive revival broke out. And Whitfield was one of the most productive harvest fields that Whitfield labored in his entire life. Saw similar results in New England, where there once again was a whole bunch of really faithful ministers doing work before he got there. And it was, and he said it was the ordinary men that history would not remember who were responsible for the fruit that was born there. Follow godliness, not a charismatic personality with a silver tongue. Finally, be slow to receive and accept accusations against those who in the past have demonstrated themselves to be godly. The people could have listened to the accusations and gotten rid of Nehemiah. Men and women, be slow to listen to and act upon the accusations of those that God has placed in spiritual leadership over you. In fact, I'm going to read 1 Timothy 5, where we are told how to handle this matter within the life of the church. First Timothy 5, starting verse 19, it says, "The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages." And that's after, that was verse 18, not verse 19. What I wanted to point our attention to is verse 19. It says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Be careful what you listen to, and don't accept it unless it is valid. And that does not set those who are in spiritual leadership over you in an ivory tower, because listen to what comes next. "As for those who persist in sin," and this is still talking about elders here, "rebuke them in the presence of all, so the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." That means don't show anybody favoritism. They don't get to ride on the coattails of their previous work or their ancestors. "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor partake in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Jump down to verse 24. "The sins of some are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Elders don't get step one or two of church discipline. When they are found guilty, they are publicly rebuked in the sight of all, so that everybody else can learn not to sin. But with that, be careful and slow with the accusations. Just because somebody said it doesn't mean it's true. We do not want to allow Satan anything to disrupt our unity or to thwart the work of the gospel in our midst. I'm going to pray, and then Paul and Chris are going to come and close our evening with a closing song. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you so much for the godly example of men like Nehemiah, who, humanly speaking, should not have been able to bear up under the trial that they had to walk through, and yet, God, because of the greatness of who you are and the infinite storehouses of your grace, you sustained him and you strengthened him. May we be those who stand firm against the schemes of the devil, who are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And may you delight, Father, this week as we go out from here. May you delight to bear much gospel fruit in us and through us for your glory, that your enemies might humble themselves before you and recognize the power of our God. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.